Lately, we've been having, we've had, we have illness all the time, right? But lately, there's been quite a rash of it and a variety of it in different ways. A couple weeks ago, last week, I took a minute and we had a special prayer for Gordon Gregory because he's going into some serious surgery. Sammy Swaim is in failing health in the hospital right now. And I wanted to take a moment for this, but I also wanted to take a moment and explain. I'm not going to start every lesson with prayer, not that there's anything wrong with that. One, I don't want it to become sort of a tradition to just do for no reason. And two, I also wanted to say this. There are obviously things on each of our minds that we think would be important to pray about. And I never want to belittle something that anybody thinks would be important to pray about. I obviously can't pray about everything. So I'm doing my best to use my wisdom and my judgment to think of a special time while we've got a large group of saints assembled to appeal to God on behalf specifically of someone. Don't be like the brother one day when we talked about having a prayer service, and he said, we pray at every service. Why do we need to have another one? Well, we learned that God asks us to pray to him, that we should desire to cast our cares on him. And certainly lately, we've been thinking of Sammy. His family's going through a difficult time right now, and he's been declining. So let's take a moment and pray for him together. Our Almighty Father, we come specifically on behalf of our brother Sammy Swaim. And we know, Father, that you are in control, and we are thankful for the facilities that he has that can care for him and give him comfort. We pray most importantly that he draws comfort from you and that you give him strength and patience to endure this time. We pray, Father, that you would help us see what fruitful things can come out of this situation. We know that you can take all things and work them together for good, and we pray that this would give opportunities with family to help them draw nearer to you. We pray, Father, that you would comfort his family, that you would bless them with the best understanding they can have at the time, and most importantly, that they would draw near to you for the wisdom of how to proceed from here. We pray that you'd be with those doctors and nurses that are caring for Sammy. We pray, Father, that we would learn from the good things in Sammy's life, the patience and strength that he's exhibited among us for all these years. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've been looking at Jude, and we're at Jude 5, and I'm setting things up all together. And one thing I want to look at from Jude 5 is something that there's a short little book, one chapter, written to a church 2,000 years ago, but you're going to find ways in your everyday life to be able to use it. And one of those ways is you're going to talk to one of your friends or family members that's part of a man-made religion that teaches something that is part of the title. If you read the bulletin, you don't have to answer out loud, but if you read it and you figured it out, I want you to raise your hand. What does Jude O-S-A-S mean? If you read the bulletin, did you look and figure it out? OSAS. Well, OSAS is the abbreviation for the teaching once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. Good job. And once saved, always saved. And we're surrounded by people who believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And you'll hear it brought up in a number of ways. Maybe somebody just says, oh no, I know I'm fine. I believed in Jesus when I was a kid and I'm good. And you know, they aren't in a church service anywhere on a Sunday. And you know by their lifestyle, they're not exhibiting anything what you see as scriptural behavior. And so you say, okay, hold on. There's something in their head that seems that they're acting as though they've done it once and they can forget about it. Well, Jude has quite a bit to say about it in a very concentrated way. And he especially begins in Jude 5. And I wanted to set the background for Jude 5, and then I wanted to look at how we could use this practically, what some people are saying about it. Whenever you look at Jude 5, as we saw, as we heard in the scripture reading, he says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this." Now, that's an interesting thing, and that's the whole idea of being reminded about something, isn't it? You once knew it, or else you can't be reminded of it. If you were being told it for the first time, somebody can't say, "I'm going to remind you," right? And so he's going to talk about something, not only that they just sort of knew, but a better way this could have been rendered. It's a lot more powerful way, and it seems to fit with verse 3. He says, "I want to remind you, though you are knowing this once and for all." They already knew it, and they knew it once for all. That's the idea of that word "once." And I say that because you look at verse 3, and do you remember he says that he's writing to them to encourage them to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all, delivered to the saints. And as you're continuing through Jude, then you see that he made this sort of wordplay. He said, "Fight for the faith that it was once for all delivered to the saints." And we talked about how the idea of that is there's not going to be another faith that comes up. It's not going to change. You can't look for something else to come that's going to be different than what we had. It was once for all delivered. Now he's saying, "I want to remind you of something that you've already known. You're knowing it once and for all. It's not going to change, but it's a fact I want to bring back up." And then he's going to talk about what happened to Israel whenever they escaped from Egypt. He says, "The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." A very simple statement, but jam-packed. Because if you heard it and you were familiar with the Old Testament, we're familiar with the Old Testament, you'd say, "Oh yeah, when they left Egypt, they were supposed to cross onto the Promised Land. And they sent the spies to go spy out the Promised Land. And they came back. And 10 of them said, 'We can't do it.' And 2 of them said, 'God said we can, so we can.'" And so whenever we look in Numbers 14, we find that God tells them, because they didn't believe in him, then they weren't going to get to enter into the Promised Land, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Whenever we look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see it brought up again, and how it's repeated in Scripture. It's repeated through the Psalms, it's repeated through other Old Testament books of history. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, it's brought up, he says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers passed under the cloud, all passed through the sea." Listen to this picture that he's giving. He says they left Egypt where they were under the bondage of slavery. They pass under the cloud, under the sea. And the picture that he's writing is, so there's this nation that's been removed from slavery. They're going down under the water. Now they're walking on dry land, but there are walls of water on each side, right? Look at what he calls it. He says in verse 2, "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Do you see what he's telling these brethren? He's saying there's a correlation here. In chapter 1, he says you weren't baptized in the name of Apollos or in the name of Paul. You were baptized in the name of Christ. He's saying you were baptized in the name of Christ. These men, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Verse 3, "All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." You remember Exodus 32, really shortly after they got out of Egypt, Moses went up onto Mount Sinai to receive the law, and they began worshiping the golden calf. And that's what he's talking about. They lusted after things. And he says, "And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." Now, that's an expanded version, basically, of what Jude's talking about back in Jude 5, when he said he wants them to remember, you know this, "The Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Isn't that what he just basically said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Now look back at Hebrews, and he shows us how important it is to remember this, because it's tricky. This is important because the Hebrews writer is bringing this up, and it's brought up over and over again, probably because it's so easy to miss and because we need reminded. What he's done, starting in verse 7, is he's quoted Psalm 95 that's talking about the Exodus from Egypt and them falling from God because they weren't heeding him, and they were following idols, and they were murmuring, all these different things. And he says in verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." He says, look at this. This is an example of how not to be. We need to beware, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. Isn't that sort of what Jude was doing? He said, I'm writing to remind you, though you're knowing this once and for all. You already know it. But we're supposed to exhort one another daily while it's called today, while we have the chance. What? Why? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He's warning us because it's possible for us to sin, and so sin that we become hardened to it, and we begin to live in it, and not desire to follow after Christ anymore. And we end up what? Not entering into the promised land like the Jews did. That's the parallel that's being brought up. And he ends and says in verse 18, "And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief." They couldn't enter what? They couldn't enter the rest. They couldn't enter the promised land. And the next chapter, the rest, is going to be paralleled to our inheritance in heaven. And he's going to say, if they had really received the true rest, there wouldn't be yet a rest available for us. But there still is a rest for the people of God. And he is encouraging us to live in such a way that we'll enter into it. In verse 11, chapter 4, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." People who were once delivered, and then they fell. Now that's the background of this. Over and over and over, they're used as an example. They're used as an example to believers to teach us that we should take care lest we fall. Now, whenever we look back at Jude 3, I wanted to break down some of the words very specifically because, again, it's jam-packed. He says, you're already knowing this once for all. It's not a secret. He's not giving a new revelation. What he's doing is he's reminding them, just like he said. He says that the Lord, having saved... Have you ever looked at those words and says, why does it say having saved? Because it's communicating this idea that this saving was something that happened at a point. And when can we point at that saving? For the for the Jews to escape from Egypt, that point was like he brought up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when they were separated from their slave masters by the Red Sea, after they had passed under the water. Do you see? That's when they were really out of Egypt. It was when they were really out from under the bondage of their slave masters. And they were their own nation. They were the beginning of the nation of the people of God. That's that point. They had been saved. But in this short phrase, he says, afterward, he destroyed those who did not believe. The same sense of the word when he says, having saved them, once he saved them, they were saved. Well, later, he destroyed them. Once destroyed them who had believed. And he's talking specifically about that destruction of the whole generation of those who were old enough to follow God at the time whenever they rebelled, except for Caleb Joshua's family. There we go. Caleb and Joshua's family. I was thinking, Joshua was his other name and son of Nun, but I couldn't come up with Joshua. There we go. So Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that survived. Those who did not believe, isn't that what the Hebrews writer said? They didn't obey, so they were destroyed for unbelief. The word unbelief literally means no faith. No belief. Now, someone has to believe in Jesus to be saved, and guess what? What Jude just taught is if someone stops believing, then they're lost. That flies in the face of people who say that once someone is saved, there's no way they can so sin as to be lost. Now, here are a couple of verses that someone will use if they're making this point. One, if you turn with me to John 10. John 10. These are called proof texts. There's nothing inherently wrong with proof texts, by the way. What a proof text simply is a verse that you go to show why it is you believe something. Now, when all we believe is all kinds of separate proof texts apart from the context, then we're in trouble. What I'm saying is, when I'm only believing what I believe because I have all these different texts and they don't go together with all the Bible context,
amen,
then I'm in trouble. But here is a proof text that's used to support this idea of once I'm saved, I'm always saved. I cannot so sin as to be lost. Verse 25 of chapter 10. Jesus said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you said you are not of my sheep. Because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And so they'll say, see, here, God's given his sheep, his saved, eternal life, and there's nobody who can take them out of his hand. There's nobody who can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so once saved, always saved is where they go with that. And so we respond with things like Jude, and we say, well, why would Jude then write and say you need to contend earnestly for the faith if once you're saved, you're always saved? Because he looks back to these Israelites and he says, you see, once they were saved from Egyptian captivity, and then they were destroyed, and they say, then one response is, well, look at the earlier what Jesus says in verse 26, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. One objection to this idea, whenever we say, no, someone can sin and be lost, they'll say, if someone's living a life in sin, if someone's not saved in Christ, it's because they were never saved. That's one way that they respond to Jude and other verses. And this is one thing that you can do. You take them to 2 Peter, for instance, would be one place that you could take them. 2 Peter chapter 2. And when you get to 2 Peter chapter 2, he's talking about how they need to grow in the faith, how they're building a living temple of God. And he says they're God's special people. And after he talks about that, he's warning them about false teachers, and he says in verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled. Well, stop there. If someone has escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, wouldn't you say they were saved? What else would they be? If someone's escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that means they learned about Jesus, they were obedient to him by acting on what they have learned, and therefore they're saved. They've escaped the bondage of the world. Isn't that what the Israelites did? They escaped the bondage of Egypt when they passed through the water. Well, when somebody enters and passes out of the waters of baptism, they've died to their old man, they've died to their sins, they've escaped from the bondage of the world. But it says, if after that, they are again entangled in them, and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. I was reading about this, wanting to make sure I wasn't making up arguments. And so I was reading about some men who believed this. And they were tossing around some scriptures and asking questions. They believed that once someone's saved, they can never sin as to fall from God's grace. And one of them very specifically said, once someone is saved in Christ, once someone's in Christ, he said, they can turn and live a completely lawless life, and they can't be lost. That's what he said. And so how they would respond to this after they said, well, this person, they didn't believe in the first place, they wouldn't like that very much. But if they said, well, they weren't saved, if they still argue that. Verse 21 says, it would have been better for them had they not known the way of righteousness. at some point they knew the way of righteousness. And so since they knew the way of righteousness at some point, how could somebody say that they're not saved? They departed from it. And they would say this was the other part of the argument they made. Someone might, this is what they say, just to be real clear so we don't get confused. They said someone could turn and live a life of lawlessness and still be saved. If that's the case, why would they have been better off having never been saved than having been saved and then turned to a life of lawlessness? Because Peter says they'd have been better off lost than after having been saved to go back and turn from the holy commandments. So that's one place you would want to take your friend. If they say, if someone is living a terrible life, they were never one of Jesus' disciples in the first place. You take them to 2 Peter chapter 2. And you say, this person's obviously a disciple of Christ. They're obviously one of the saved. And if they say, well, they can live in lawlessness, but they're still not lost, then why would he say that they were better off being lost than living, having turned from righteousness? Another thing that you say, somebody says, well, the Bible teaches that we can't fall from grace. Be very careful with this, because you don't want to run at them with the Bible like it's an 8-pound sledgehammer and they're a wedge on a tree log, okay? You don't want to do that. But you go to Galatians and say, it sounds to me, say something like this. You really believe in the Bible and what it says. Yes. Say, I do too. And it's important to take it all together. And whenever I look at Galatians chapter 5, I have a hard time believing that it's impossible for someone to fall from grace, because Paul is writing about people who are coming and they're teaching that they needed to follow the whole Old Testament law in order to be saved. And they were perverting the gospel of Christ. They were teaching the wrong gospel. And he has something pretty strong to tell them in the end of Galatians. In chapter 5, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again to a yoke of bondage. So if we're in liberty that's made us free, you want to ask him, does that mean he's talking to people who are saved? Yes, he is. So he's talking to the saved. He says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. What's the profit of Christ to us? That'd be a good question to have them answer. And if they answer it correctly, they should be saying, well, the profit of Christ is salvation from the consequences of our sins. The prophet of Christ is a savior. The prophet of Christ is heaven. Okay, he says, if you go back to the old law, then Christ doesn't profit you anything. And then he further says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified from the law, you have fallen from grace. This is the verse I'm saying be careful with. It completely contradicts the statement, you can't fall from grace. The Apostle Paul said, you have fallen from grace. And he's talking to people who are saved. So you don't smack them in the face with this unless they're that rare person, they just need smacked in the face with it, right? But you tell them very humbly and kindly, the reason I don't agree with what it is you've been taught or what you're teaching is that Paul says, you have fallen from grace. And if the Apostle Paul is talking to people who are in the grace of Christ and says, you've fallen from grace, I want to know, well, how is it that they did that? They're going to bring up a couple of objections. And one is they're going to say, he wasn't talking about just sin. He was talking about trying to live by the Jewish law. He was talking about legalism. That was one objection that came up. And they're saying, you're not comparing apples and apples. But what he's saying then, is he's saying that if someone actually is physically circumcised, then they can't be saved? That doesn't make sense either. Because we actually see, as we talked about Thursday night class, we see Timothy was circumcised so it wouldn't hinder him from teaching the gospel. And Titus, in Galatians chapter 2, wasn't circumcised so that Paul could make a point. So circumcision, uncircumcision didn't matter. What's he doing? He's using this phrase circumcision to talk about going back to the law. To go to anything else and think you can be saved, he's saying. So the principle would apply to anything. If you're trying to be saved on anything outside of Christ, then you're estranged from Christ. And then they go, and here's the next objection. Well, he's not actually saying an individual is lost. This is the other objection people make. They say, Paul's not saying an individual can sin so that they're lost. He's saying that following any other code other than Christ, someone can't be saved. They can't be in grace. But that's adding, actually, to what he's saying, isn't it? I'll be very fair. He says in verse 4, you, and that word you is plural. So that follows, he's saying, any system, any people. But he says, you have become estranged from Christ. The word you who is this word whoever or whosoever. So any person who attempts to be justified in any other way other than in Christ, and he's saying, even if they're already in Christ, how do I know that? Because you can't be estranged from Christ if you're not with them. You know, there are sad instances where a couple's married and they separate and you say, well, are you married? And they say, well, I'm estranged right now. What's that mean? It means they're united with somebody in marriage and now they're separated. Well, you can't be estranged from someone you've never been united with. So being estranged from Christ is a possibility for anybody who tries to be justified by any other means except Jesus Christ. And so whenever we're looking at this doctrine of once saved, always saved, we see that it falls short of these scriptures. So why? Why is there this doctrine of once saved, always saved? Now, I can't answer for all people of all time. Some people simply believe it because that's what their preacher teaches. Some people believe it because there are man-made books of creeds, doctrines and covenants of made by men that teach that the Bible teaches once saved, always saved. Here's why I think it came about and why it's so popular. Because unfortunately, I'm afraid there are extremes. And one extreme is this. I've talked to brethren that whenever you talk about 2 Timothy chapter 4 and you say, I want to have hope like Paul, and this was a verse that we used last week. You say, I want to have hope like Paul, where Paul said that I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith, and finally there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And I've heard from brethren, and you might be sitting here thinking the same thing, that I can't know that, they say. They say, I can't know that there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. I don't agree with that, but there's an extreme out there that says, I don't have any confidence in where I'm going, what I'm doing. And I believe this idea of once I'm saved, I'm always saved is a reaction to that. To say, no, it's no good to live a life without confidence. In fact, they say, I can live a life and know without a doubt and know that there's no way that I can be lost. They're going to throw out things like Romans chapter 8, where it says there's nothing on heaven and earth, basically, that can take us from God. And they're going to throw out John 10, that says there's nothing that can remove us from our Father's hand. They go to that extreme. Just like so often when there are two extremes, often the Bible's in the middle. And I'm being careful how I word that, because the Bible's certainly not in the middle that Christ is the only way to salvation, right? There's one way to salvation. But whenever you have people saying, I can't know if I'm saved or not, and people who are saying, there's no way I can sin and be lost, what we see in Scripture is actually this balance. And it's a balance alluded to by Jude, because when he says, I want to remind you, though, you are already knowing this. There are so many things you know, he says, there's this faith that's been once and for all delivered to the saints. And guess what? That's all we need, is the Scriptures that reveal Jesus Christ to us. If we didn't know anything else, like we talk about in Foundations, if we fail in every other way in this world, and all we have is a solid faith in Christ and a life living for Him, then we've succeeded in the greatest and really the only important way possible. We need to get that in our mind. And this is said in different ways. Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Whenever you look at Colossians chapter 2, they had people like we have today. People who would pat us on the head and say, oh, you're a religious person, and you don't understand things that I understand. That's what was going on in Colossians, basically. People who believed that they were so much more intelligent than those simple followers of Christ. And don't we get that when we say, I believe that the world was created and that we didn't come from chimpanzees? We get, well, you just don't understand science. And whenever we say, well, I believe that if this world, when this world's destroyed, God's going to destroy it and not men, they say, oh, well, you just don't understand the science of global warming. Right? We get that. And that's sort of what was going on in Colossians chapter 2. And he says in verse 1, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love, and attain all riches of full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ. What's Paul saying? He's saying, I know there are a lot of things going on, and I want you to be knit together in love, and I want you to enjoy all the riches of what? In verse 2, the full assurance of understanding. There's an assurance that we can have in Christ. Regardless of what the world throws at us, regardless of the doubts that people try to pick, and when people say, you all just don't understand, people might say, you're too narrow, or there are other ways, and you can't be... you can't think that the only people who can go to heaven are the people who follow this book, people will try to say. Well, he's saying you can be assured. In verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. People can very quickly make us feel inadequate in our belief in Christ, like we need something else, something greater, that it's too small, it's not enough. And that's what he's working against. He says, for in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. The scriptures teach that there is an assurance and a completeness in Christ, that we can know what we know. And doesn't that just seem self-evident, right? If somebody said, you know what I know, and you say, what? They say, I know what I know. And you say, ha ha, what? That's funny. Well, we can know what we know. We can know what we know in Christ. And in fact, 1 John chapter 2, he begins the chapter in verse 3, saying, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And later on in 1 John, he's dealing with people who acted like they knew more than any of Christ's followers, and that following Christ simply, there was something wrong with you. And he's trying to reassure them. And he says in verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. And doesn't this sound like what the force of the language that Jude was using? You're already knowing this. I'm just reminding you. John's saying, I'm not writing this to you because you don't know. He says, you know. But because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. If it's outside of what you know to be true in Christ, and it contradicts it, he says, that's outside of the truth. You don't need to feel ignorant because you didn't already know it. If it contradicts what it is that we see in Christ. And he says in verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. They place themselves against Christ. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. He's writing that he knew. In verse 20, go up to verse 20. I skipped it because I wanted us to look at it this way. He says, I'm writing because you already know. Verse 20, he said, you have an anointing, a choosing. You've been chosen by the Holy One. How did he choose us? He chose us because he sent his revelation to the world, and he chose anybody who would follow him through his Son. He says, you know all things. You know all things. Don't we want assurance? I know we do. There are companies that make millions of dollars selling people assurance. It's a word that rhymes with it. How about insurance? Or we have investment plans. And what are those things? Those are assurance that if something would go wrong, we've got a backup. It's assurance that if I'd live long enough to retire, I have something to have. Why do people have a fallback job? They want assurance. What do we want? We want assurance that what we're doing is the right thing. Remember, John the Baptist had disciples go to Jesus, and they said, are you the coming one, or do we seek another? What did he want? He wanted assurance that Christ was enough. Whenever people are fighting for the once saved, always saved doctrine, it's a natural thing for them to want assurance, but that's not the kind of assurance that Scripture offers. Scripture offers that if we contend, we give everything we have in following the faith of Christ. Yes, we're going to fall, we talked about this morning. We're going to mess up. But if we get up and we dust ourselves off and we keep on, Scripture assures us that we are found sanctified and perfected in Him. But we have to keep on going. We have to keep up the fight. We have to contend earnestly for that faith. We have to run the race that Paul said, so that whenever it is all said and done, when we've gone as far as we can do, we can say that I will receive a crown of righteousness that's laid up in heaven for me. And Paul said, it's not for me only, but also for all those who love his appearing in his kingdom. That's us. And so are you living in such a way that you have that assurance? There are two wrong ways that we just talked about. One way, it's not that assurance to live and say, you know what, I was baptized however many years ago, and I can do whatever I want. Have you been living like that? Maybe you've never said it before even. But if you backed up and gave an honest look at your life, I'm afraid when we say we don't teach once saved, always saved, I'm afraid we practice it sometimes. Think about that. Do we practice once saved, always saved, even though we don't teach it? After you were baptized, when you were first added to the Lord's church, at some point did you stop living like you really need to live every day for him? That's acting like you believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, and there's no way you can fall from grace. Don't live that way. But also, are you living in a way where you say, I'm just not sure. I've got these things in my life, and I just am not confident in my salvation. If you can pinpoint those things, if you can put your finger on them and say, identify them, you need to get them out of your life. Whatever they are, you need to find a way to repent of them and get over them, if it's holding you up from having an assurance in the gospel. And one reason we're here together tonight is to encourage each other in the most holy faith, to build each other up, because it's worth it. We are gathered together, getting to worship God in spirit and in truth, and we're here to edify and encourage one another. So we're here to pray for you if you need our prayers. If you've never begun your walk in Christ, you need to do so tonight. If you can hear these words and understand them, that means that you recognize that you've sinned before, and that sin is the reason that Jesus had to die in the first place. He died to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul said. And so if you believe that Jesus died and he was buried and rose the third day according to scriptures, and you're willing to repent of the sins that separated you from God, and having repented, you're willing to live your life confessing Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confessing him in your life, and you can submit to baptism today to have your sins washed away. If you've never done that, then you're not saved. Why would I say that? We just looked at the parallel of the children of Israel who were baptized in the Red Sea. They went through the sea as a picture. Whenever we look at the Corinthian brethren, their baptism's talked about. Whenever we look throughout all Scripture in the New Testament, we see that every person converted to Christ is baptized. And that baptism is for remission of sins. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 38. That baptism is what saves us. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. That baptism is where our sins are washed away. And if you haven't submitted to that, you're invited tonight to put Christ on in baptism so that you can rise to walk in a newness of life, serving him, being continually cleansed by his blood. But whatever need you have, why don't you have a seat in one of these front pews and let us know what it is as we stand and sing the invitation song.